Our time has gone by too quickly. This is on, I believe. Okay, now we're on, I believe. Our time has gone by from our vantage point too quickly. I've enjoyed being with you once again, and it's great to come back and see many old friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord, and some of you we didn't know before, but we're really glad that we've gotten to know you, and some of you we've gotten to know better on this trip. So we appreciate your love for us and your prayers and your genuine interest in us, and we often pray for you. I did that long before Henry and his family relocated here. Clint and Jan have been very special to me over the last few decades, and so where they go, my prayers follow. But having the Sardinias here, you're getting a sort of a terminal mass of my friends, and you got Manisha as well, who I grew up with, and different ones, and Darian and Joy I've known before as well in South Florida. So we're just thankful for all that we knew from satellite before, and some of you that have relocated. We've been blessed by being among you. And we do cover your prayers. We have a very busy fall scheduled, but we want to be doing what the Lord wants us to do. So if the Lord chooses to alter that, that's His will, and we just pray that wherever we go, we might be glorified to Him, and that as we go, you would continue on well in the things of God. Let's look into the Word of God again, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Even with the generous amount of time you gave me in this series of meetings, it's impossible to cover everything in the book, let alone to begin to think that one has done justice to the amount of truth. So I hope that you'll see what we've done as a bit of an appetizer, and that you'll go on for the full meal yourself, and that you'll dig into the Word of God. We always want to be good Bereans, after all, and to search the Scriptures for ourselves, and to take possession of these things as our own, and not only to know them in our heads, but may God help us to live according to them, each one of us. Let's begin reading in the first verse of the last chapter, Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they become of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. And the final part of the chapter we'll deal with by and by. I just want to read the first 9 verses to begin with. Now, as we've been saying, the epistle to the Philippians is one that is concerned with an antidote to overoccupation with self. Not for believers to be selfish or to be overly occupied with themselves, not for believers to think too much of themselves, nor too little of themselves, but to think of themselves in Christ as the Lord would have them. And the great antidote put before us in every chapter, of course, is to set one's mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Philippians 2 lays out the principle for us, to let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's what chapter 2, verse 5 would exhort us to do. We are to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And as we saw in chapter 3, we are to be mindful of our doctrine, that we adhere to the true gospel and the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when one gets off on the gospel, invariably, all of their doctrine is going to be off. And you can pretty well tell if a doctrine is erroneous or true based on whom is exalted by it. If it lifts man up, you can pretty well determine it's false. If it lifts Christ up, then it's a safe bet. It's true. But we have to compare it with the Scripture, of course. And he was most adamant that they should know that his days of exalting himself and of working to attain his own righteousness belong to Paul's life B.C., that is, before Christ, before he was converted and knew the Lord. Now, he was seeking to enjoy the righteousness of Christ and to know him greater and better. Well, the ultimate aim of these false teachers, as Paul would sum up in the closing verses of chapter 3, he says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But look at the exhortation in verse 20. For our conversation, or literally, our citizenship, is in heaven. So here is the contrast. Are you earthly minded? Are you living for this world? Or are you living for the reality of heaven? For the citizenship that the Lord Jesus Christ offers? Which world do you want to get on in? I remember the story about the great scholar, Mr. William Kelly, who, in addition to being a godly man who had a tremendous grasp of the Bible in English, was also a classical scholar. He was trained in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and especially adept in Greek. And he had, I believe it was a nephew, attending the prestigious university called Trinity College Dublin in Dublin, Ireland. And his nephew needed some help with some of his assignments, so Mr. Kelly helped him with that. And the professor was so impressed with the work, and the nephew said, well, honestly, my uncle William Kelly helped me with it. So he wanted to meet him. And when he met him and began to explore the capacity that Mr. Kelly had in the Greek language, his knowledge of it, and his knowledge of ancient literature, and his knowledge of the Bible, he wanted to arrange some kind of university position for him. And there's nothing inherently sinful, of course, in teaching in a university, but Mr. William Kelly was very busy in the things of the Lord, and in preaching and writing about the Scriptures. And they said, well, we'll arrange a position for you in the university. And he said, well, no, that's all right, I don't want to do that. And they said, Mr. Kelly, don't you want to get on in the world? And he retorted, which world? Basically, that's the question all Christians have to answer. For which world are we living? For this one, for our own appetites, for our own pleasure, for our own aggrandizement, or for the citizenship of heaven? If we go for the citizenship of heaven, of course, the Lord will satisfy our needs and our appetites and take care of us. And we will have pleasures, even pleasures here on earth. Pleasures given to us by a God who gives every good and perfect gift. But more importantly, because we have a light grip on the things of this life, we shall enjoy pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. We will lose our lives in this world that we may save them for eternity. Well, he talks about that citizenship in heaven, and he says, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not actually looking toward a place. It's not that our faith is upon heaven, as if we would be content with streets of gold and with a place where there wouldn't be pain and sorrow and death and taxes, so to speak. But that we would be looking for a person. He says we're looking for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, there'll be wonderful things in heaven, but heaven wouldn't be heaven without the Lord Jesus. And aren't you glad you can enjoy it even tonight? You can enjoy your citizenship Tuesday night, right here in October of 2010, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can know Christ even now, and you can get to know him more every day, and one day you'll go to his house, and you'll know him in a way that you've never known him before, face to face, with Christ our Savior. But he says, who will change the body of our humiliation. I know the King James says our vile body. But the Lord created our bodies. Even though they're afflicted by sin, we should not despise the body as if the body itself is somehow wrong. God created these bodies for our good. But they are the bodies of our humiliation because they are affected by the fall. And they do grow older. They do get weaker. They are subject to illness and to all kinds of problems. But that's only a temporary state of affairs because he says that it may be fashioned. He will change our body of humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15, in a similar vein, says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. 1 John chapter 3 would tell us that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be in a physical state that will be suited to live with the Son of God for all eternity. And I know many of you long for that better than I could even imagine, based on comparison with present circumstances. According to his working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Yes, just think about some of you brethren and sisters and what you go through. And when you think that as hard as the things that you go through are, that none of these things are anything in comparison to the power of him that works all things, to the counsel of his own will, as Ephesians says, or here, who is able to subdue all things to himself. So that in changing your bodies, in changing my body, it shall not be any hard thing for our sovereign God when he transforms us to be like his glorious body. Therefore, because of that, verse 1 says, in light of that truth, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, would you imagine that the hammer is about to fall? Would you imagine that he's about to broach some unpleasantness? That he's about to call out two sisters in the meeting that have a problem? Would you think that, based on how he addresses the people of God in verse 1? I tell you something, I can take correction from a brother and sister to whom I know I am dearly beloved. Paul had proven his love for these saints. He had put his neck out for these saints. He had risked death for these saints. He had gone to prison for these saints. And on coming out of prison, he wanted these saints to get on in the things of God, his thoughts for them. And as he's looking at them, he doesn't despise them. He doesn't get angry and cross with them and say, now, why can't you get your act together? Why can't you act sensibly? Look at this truth. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your citizenship's in heaven. Can't you get it together, please, and live decently? Can't you be spiritual? But he doesn't harangue the people of God. He says, my dearly beloved. He couches his statement. It's like bookends. He starts the sentence, my dearly beloved. He ends the sentence, my dearly beloved. My dearly beloved and longed for. Again, for those who say that Paul was somehow remote and austere and some theorist who didn't care about people, a chauvinist who wanted to enforce his own views on other people, someone who corrupted Christianity. No, no, no. His truth, what he brought, his teaching, by the Spirit of God's usage, amplified everything that the Lord Jesus had said. Because the Lord Jesus said to his followers on the night before he was going to the cross, before he was going away from them, he was saying, this is my commandment, that that you love one another, that your joy may be full. He would say to them, by this all men shall know that you are Christians, by your love one for another. Now please notice Paul's love for the believers. My dearly beloved and longed for, I want to see you. I want to be with you. I don't want to get out of jail just so I can go to the beach. That's nice. I don't want to go to jail, get out of jail just so I can go fishing. Oh, that's lovely too. I don't want to get out of jail so I can go to my favorite restaurant, although that's great. I want to get out so I can come and see you. Because I love you. You're my dearly beloved and longed for. You are my joy. This is the language of a parent for his children. You are my joy. I don't look at you resentfully. I don't look at you as chess pieces to be moved around. I don't look at you as property to be controlled. I don't even look at you as subordinates. I look at you as my joy and my crown in the sense that when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, what is going to make Paul's life of value? In part, it's going to be because by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit used him to bring these people to Christ, to make them new creations, and to make them like Christ, so that one day the Lord could come and receive them to himself and transform them. So he calls them my joy and my crown, just as he would speak of the Thessalonian believers in similar terms in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He would tell them to stand fast in the Lord. Now he began this book in chapter 1, verse 27, with a similar exhortation to stand fast. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 16, he will make that same exhortation to stand fast in the faith, he would say there. He would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, but now we rejoice if you stand fast in the Lord. And he would also speak to them about standing fast in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there's an importance in standing. Yes, we want to grow. Yes, sometimes the Scripture talks about progress, but there's value just in holding firm. There's value just in maintaining what God has done in your life and in maintaining His truth. So he tells them to stand fast. But now, this one who loves them, what would love have Paul say to two dear sisters who have been valued and respected co-workers of his in the business of witnessing and speaking to others about the Lord Jesus and the great work of sharing Christ and seeing others come to the faith? Fellow laborers in the gospel, lovely women in the assembly of God, and yet now needing a rebuke of sorts. You see, love isn't such that it says, well, we only want to be pleasant all the time. Love isn't such that we say, well, we'll just pretend that the problem isn't there, and we'll just go on happy and sort of be nice to the person or the people involved. No, that's not love. That is not love. My father, once upon a time, over a decade ago now, he is diabetic. That's in large measure what has precipitated his decline in health. But one of the results, or sort of one of the combinations of problems in his body, was that through a lifetime in construction and work boots and different sorts of things, also because of an injury he had that made him walk with an altered gait, he developed very thick calluses on the bottom of his feet. And unbeknownst to him, he developed an ulcer underneath the callus, which wasn't initially visible, but was there, a little hole, basically, in the bottom of his foot. And two types of infection, a staph infection and a strep infection, got into that wound. And eventually that wound, I think they call it suppurated, and it became very infected, and it began to be very gross to look at. It began to smell very bad. I don't want to go into too much gory detail here tonight. But it was such that I could walk into his bedroom, and I could smell this smell that I can only describe as a smell that I associate with death. It was because the skin around this infected area because he's a diabetic, because there's not good circulation to the extremities, because there's an infection there, the skin had actually gotten necrotic. It had begun to turn black. It became gangrenous. Now, I was aware of this, and my father, being the kind of guy he is, he's rather old school, he's a tough guy, he doesn't complain, he doesn't whine about his problems, but he doesn't like going to doctors either. And I finally was the one who went to him, because my mom noticed this as well, but I went to him and I said, "Dad, you got to go to the doctor. I don't want to go to the doctor." "Dad, you're going to go to the doctor." He went to the doctor. And because that was there, they had to cut some bone out of his foot. And because of that, not only that, but they had to also amputate one of his toes. That's why I lovingly call him Nine Toes sometimes. It's kind of an inside joke. In our family, deformity is a badge of honor. And we sort of have a gallows humor about it, you know. I know it's perverse, but you've got to cope with life somehow. So, would love have been that I would say to him, "You know, this doesn't matter, Dad. Don't worry about it. Put on a Band-Aid and a thicker sock. Come on, let's go out to eat." Would that have been love? You'd say, "You're crazy." If you loved your father, you'd take him to the doctor. You'd get the problem addressed. And even though it was painful and hard, you get the problem part cut out if need be. And that toe amputated. Because the doctor said to him, "First I'm going to try to save your toe, then I'm going to try to save your foot, then I'm going to try to save your leg, then I'm going to try to save your life." Well, in the mercy of God, he only had to take off the toe. The Lord preserved his foot, leg, and life. So we thank the Lord for that. But you see, love is not that which condones inactivity when there's a problem. Paul intervenes here with these sisters before this becomes a major problem. He's able to say to them in verse 2, "And I entreat thee also," or rather, verse 2, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Now that's rather curt, that's to the point. "I'm begging you," that could be translated, or "strongly urging you." It's a real hard word to translate in English. This is serious. I want you to deal with it. Please, be of one mind in the Lord. Think about what I've said back in chapter 2, that we've got to have the same attitude as Christ, that we have to have the mind of Christ. And he's able to deal with this matter in one sentence. Now think if he hadn't dealt with it. Think if he hadn't spoken about it. What do you get then? You get Corinth, where he has to write and say, "I understand that there are divisions among you. I understand now that there are settled parties in the assembly. You've got different groups there. You've got some saying, 'I have Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ.'" Well, you could just as easily have those who said, "I have Euodias, and I have Syntyche," in Philippi, if he hadn't dealt with his ear. You see, you nip the thing in the bud. You deal with it right away. If you allow it to go on, it can become a greater and more serious problem. I remember hearing a preacher say one time that the more often Galatians 6:1 is carried out, the less often 1 Corinthians 5 must be carried out. Of course, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of fear, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." If you can go to the brother who has fallen, or the sister, as this case is, and you can spiritually beseech them to do the right thing in the Lord, and you can come alongside, as it were, or maybe get down and wash their feet, as the Lord gave the example in John 13, not with literal water in a basin, but with the Word of God coming and applying it to the defilement of their feet. If you can deal with that in a brother or a sister, maybe it'll be that they'll turn away from that sin. Maybe they'll be delivered from that temptation, and it won't happen again, and that might keep them from a more serious fall later on, that requires the assembly to put them out of fellowship under discipline. And I tell you, in the 20th century, in the Western church at least, I can't speak for a lot of countries, but in the United States, it has been seldom that we've heard of Christians doing this great spiritual work of dealing with things when they are small, lest they become big. What we're famous for, rather, is pretending things don't matter, sweeping it under the rug, throwing it under the bed, putting it in the closet, whatever your metaphor is for hiding it, ignoring it, not dealing with it, we're famous for doing that until it becomes a split. And then we become known as Reaganites, Darbyites, Taylorites, Tunbridge Wells brethren, Kelly Low Continental brethren, Grant brethren, gospel chapels, gospel halls, and the list goes on. That's what we're famous for. Such that if you look up New Testament assemblies in the IRS tax code, there's something like 7 different groups recognized. It's a sad thing, brothers and sisters. But that's what comes of not dealing with problems when they're small. We're so afraid to offend anybody. We're so afraid to speak about unpleasantness. Well, sometimes you must do it. Love would have us do it. Now, of course, you can be ignorant in the way you do it. Notice again what Paul did. Dearly beloved, my joy and my crown. And those weren't just platitudes or empty words. Paul backed them up with his genuine love for them. That's why fellowship is so important. Because as we minister to one another in fellowship, as we visit one another, as we talk with one another, as we have meals together perhaps, as we go to see one another in the hospital or when we're sick, as we go and do fun things together, as we get together as believers and say, now, Lord, use us in one another's lives to build one another up. What happens is you form those bonds of love and friendship that then, when your brother or sister is in trouble, number one, you're aware of it. Number two, you have the credibility to deal with it. You can say something about it. Because too often is the case that somebody only gets noticed when they become a problem. And we haven't really done anything with them or done anything for them, perhaps, until now there's a problem. And then suddenly we want to get up in arms and say, now, why are you being a problem? When in fact, if the facts of the matter were known, maybe the person could say, well, where have you been the last 2 years, the last 5 years, the last 10 years? Where has your concern been for my walk with the Lord and for how I'm coping? It's not easy. It's easier preached than done, believe me. And I am one, if you knew me well, as some of you do, you would know that by nature, one thing I abhor probably more than anything else in this world is conflict. You know, I heard a good line from Jimmy Stewart, the actor in a movie recently. He said, my mother has said that there are two kinds of people in life. There are people that are smart, and there are people that are pleasant. And he said, well, I spent a lot of years being smart, but I recommend pleasant. And naturally speaking, that's what I like. I like everybody to like. And I don't like unpleasantness. And I don't like conflict. And I don't like getting in anybody's face. And I don't even like an argument. And none of those things appeals to me naturally in my personality. And the Lord has to make us as Christians to see that we got to be involved in one another's lives, even to the point of correcting one another. Now, hopefully, again, it's not all negative. Hopefully, you've been encouraging that brother or sister along the way. Hopefully, you've been doing acts of love. Hopefully, you've been demonstrating your common life in the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Then it's easier to take. Because he beseeches these women who were his partners, as it were, in the work of the Lord. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. So he recognizes their position. We're all believers, and we're written in the Lamb's book of life. Our commonality isn't in the fact of what neighborhood we grew up in, or what kind of food we like, or what ethnic group we come from, or where where we went to university or any of those other things. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we've got to be concerned with one another. We can't just write one another off as if it doesn't matter. And then right after that, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Always come back to Christian joy. That even though there's problems, even though there's unpleasant things we have to deal with, even though sometimes brothers and sisters are at odds, that again, what we're striving to maintain, what we're striving to enjoy, is joy in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. He's a prisoner. This is convict number 460172, or however they enumerated it in the Roman penal system. And yet he's talking about rejoicing again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's counterintuitive to the natural man, but it's consistent with the gospel. Then he says, let your gentleness, verse 5, be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Or I like the translation, I think it's Mr. Darby who renders that, the Lord is near. It's actually the word parousia, which is used often in the New Testament to refer to the Lord's coming. Literally, it means to a being alongside. He uses it in chapter 2 when he says, now, just as you've always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, fulfill my joy, and so forth. Yes, he's saying, now, you want to be careful how you live one with another. You want your gentleness to be known to all. Why? Because the Lord is the one looking into these things. You see, sometimes we can get so parochial in our minds. We can start to think that this assembly is our assembly. And in one sense, it is. We are fellow partakers of it. We are in fellowship with it. We have a common interest and a common investment in it. That's so very important to see. That we are linked to it, that we have a responsibility, but we also share in its blessings and joys. So in that sense, yes, it is our assembly. But in another sense, we have to remember that ultimately we're not the owners. That we didn't purchase the assembly. But Acts 20 says that God has purchased it with blood of His own. Even the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know from other verses. That this is the Lord's assembly. That we are bought with a price. We're not our own. That the Lord is the head of the church. So in whatever we do, we're saying, well, I'm not going to tolerate this in the assembly where I'm in fellowship. No, that's not the right thing to say. This is the Lord's assembly. And we have to be conscious that the Lord is present in what we do. That the Lord is near. He's right here. Yes, the Lord's coming back again, and in that sense, they can think about how they're going to be evaluated at the judgment seat. But I think here, he's emphasizing much more, the Lord isn't remote from what you're doing in the assembly of Philippi. The Lord's right there, looking on. So be very careful what you do. Don't go in and beat up on Euodias and Syntyche. Encourage them. Help them. Help get this straightened out. Because the Lord doesn't want His people to be divided and fragmented. So He says, verse 6, be careful for nothing. Or the modern translations say rightly, be anxious for nothing. Well, is He just kind of putting His head in the sand here? Don't worry about anything, you know? Don't worry, be happy, the old pop song said by Bobby McFerrin. Is that what He's saying here? No, please notice. He says, be careful for nothing, but He doesn't just say, don't worry, don't be anxious, here's what you ought to do. He doesn't just say, eschew the anxiety and the worrying, how is it going to come to pass, how are we going to fix this, how are we going to do something. No, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. In other words, in the time that spend worrying and being anxious, and believe me, I'm one of the chief persons that this temptation appeals to. Again, I can get as worried as anybody about the problems of life and what's going to happen in the future. How's this all going to work out? That can be a bad thing. That can motivate you to do all kinds of things that aren't of faith and therefore are of sin. So I'm not saying that it's not common and not easy to fall into. I believe me, I know it's easy to fall into. But he's saying, in the time where you would be anxious, instead of being anxious, go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer and let your requests be made known to God. Go ahead and supplicate God. Ask God like a father for what you need. Ask God to work on your behalf. And please notice that prepositional phrase, with thanksgiving. Oh, we're so quick to ask God for things. And then I know how easy this is in my own experience, to forget to say thank you. To be like those lepers, 10 of whom were cleansed, then only one, a foreigner, a Samaritan, would turn back to thank the Lord. That I wouldn't be ungrateful toward God. You know, in that catalog of heinous sins in Romans chapter 1, you know how it begins? I mean, yes, it gets to perversion, it gets to all kinds of immorality, things we don't want to speak about with children present tonight. You know what I'm talking about. The heinous, base types of things that humanity can do. But it starts, for when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And what's the next thing it says? Neither were thankful. Way above that immorality, way above the really ugly big sins as we think of them, the Lord says it starts with not letting God be God, not letting God have the position of being in control and of working it out, and not being thankful for what God does. I believe this is being thankful not just for answered prayer, although that's certainly part of it, but being thankful for the very thing that drives us to Christ. Because let's be honest, when things are going well, it gets very easy to forget about the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, naturally speaking. It gets very easy to just slough off in your prayers a little bit. And not to think every moment of the day about the Lord. But when you've got a problem in your life, when you've got something of a nature that's weighing on you, and it's going to make you anxious, that drives you to the throne of grace. You cry out, maybe hour after hour, Lord, please work on my behalf. We should thank God even for the thing or things that drive us to His throne, that get us to speak to Him and seek Him in prayer. Well, before we end in the closing minutes, I want to concentrate on what he says in verses 7 and 8. But I want you to know, although we're not going to have time to cover it, from verses 10 onwards, he's going to thank them for fellowship they had with them. And it's very interesting how he looks at it. He doesn't look at it as payment for services rendered. He doesn't ever look at service for the Lord and preaching and writing for the Lord and all these kind of things as just another career path, and that we should be remunerated for the career path. No, he looks at this as a spiritual sacrifice to God. So the gift is a sacrifice to God that's well-pleasing to Him, and he's thankful for the gift, not primarily because it meets his needs, although that's true. But Paul basically says, God's going to meet my needs anyway. Whether Philippi gives him a gift or not, the Lord's going to take care of Paul. And Paul's got the attitude that whether I abound or I am abased, I'm going to be content. Or as he says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So if he has a little bit, he's going to be content. If he has a lot, comparatively speaking, he's going to be content. And whichever way, he's going to be a steward for the Lord and find his rest not in the bank balance, but in the Lord himself. But that's not even the primary reason why he thanks them. The primary reason why he's grateful that they gave the gift is now they can have fruit to their account. So even in thanking them for a gift, he's thinking of others. He's saying, I'm glad you gave me a gift. Not number one for me, I'm glad for you. Because I can see, by the eye of faith, the reward you're going to get from the Lord someday for your faithfulness, for your generosity. Now, he says to them in verse 7, coming back, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the result of not being anxious and of going to God in prayer. What is the result? Verse 7. The peace of God, which passes understanding, is going to keep, or literally, it's going to garrison or guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In other words, when the doubts and fears want to get in there, the peace of God is going to displace it. I have seen that in believers. I have seen believers on their deathbed with that kind of peace. I have seen believers with terminal illness in that situation having that kind of peace. I have seen believers in great sickness, in great financial turmoil, in great problems of family, in loss of loved ones, to display a peace that frankly is superhuman, that is not explicable by human psychology, that there's no earthly reason for. It can only come from the God of peace that he's going to speak about toward the end of the book. That peace of God is going to be given to us by God if we go to him in prayer. It's not, well, maybe God will give it to you if you pray enough. No, if you're not anxious and you go to God in prayer, this is what God is able to do for you. He's able to give you the peace that passes all understanding. And again, I know that's easier preached than lived. But he says, finally, brethren, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, or the thought is noble, upright, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, we could be very much inclined to say, and rightly, don't look at all the evil, all the sordid, all the perverse things that are out there in the world. And that is very true. We should set no evil thing before our eyes. We shouldn't be gazing on that which is of death, of this world that's condemned, and that which is evil and sinful. Okay, that's good. But please notice how he goes about this. He doesn't approach it saying, don't look at the sordid, ugly, gruesome thing. Instead, he puts the accent, if you will, on the positive. He says, here's what you are to think on. The true, the noble, the just, the things that are of good report, the things that are lovely, the things that are, have virtue, the things that are praiseworthy, these are the things you are to think about. Now, I want to tell you the number one thing that we can think about that embodies all of those beautiful characteristics is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen, brother. That is the best. He is the best we can think of. There are so many people that think, well, if I just don't watch TV and I just don't look at things around that are evil, if I just don't read the wrong books, then I'll be doing well as a Christian. Well, by all means, let your conscience before the Lord, as the Lord directs you, tell you whether or not you should watch TV. And if you should watch TV, what you should watch and how much you should watch of it. That can become an idol. There's plenty of evil on there to be taken up with. I know it can be a great tragedy and a tremendous stumbling block to people. But that in itself isn't necessarily evil, is it? It depends what you watch. It depends how you use it. And you can not have a TV and yet spend your time thinking of all kinds of things that are evil. I've known groups of professing Christians that adamantly would refuse and would very proudly tell you that they don't have a TV in their house. But they have no problem thinking hard thoughts of other believers. They have no problem gossiping about other Christians. You see, just turning your eyes away from what may be evil doesn't ensure that you're going to think on the good, does it? God's way of holiness is always, yes, separate yourself from that which defiles, but it's always a separation unto a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so put your mind on him. You know, you say that we're living in a busy world today, and There's so much that occupies our time and so much that occupies our minds, frankly, it gets very hard to do this. It's a very simple concept, but I find myself, even in preparing messages, even in reading books about the Word, even in reading the Word itself, I can go through a whole week and not think very much about the Lord. I can approach it all academically, coldly, clinically, somehow removed. And for people that work in the so-called secular world, you know, you've got your responsibilities at job, and maybe you have a family, you've got responsibilities there, and you've got your friends, and you've got this, and you've got that, and you've got all these things on your mind. And so we can come some places on a Sunday, and thank God it wasn't the case here this Sunday we were with you, but you can come some places, and you can hear long periods of silence. And brothers not getting up to talk about the Lord. Well, I've been there. I'm that way some Sundays, to confess. You know why I'm that way some Sundays? Because I haven't spent the time thinking on what is good, what is lovely, what is of good report, and so forth. I haven't spent the time thinking on Christ that I should. You can't come expecting to get filled up as you walk through the door. There's no downloading mechanism that the Holy Spirit's going to pour Christ into your mind as you walk in the door of a place where Christians meet. It's not going to happen. If we're going to think on the Lord, it has to be a conscious effort. We have to make the time to do it. That means we might have to, you know, invest in the Bible on CD or an MP3 or whatever, so that when we're walking, we can listen to it on our MP3 player. When we're driving, maybe we could listen to it. Our commute to work could be a time where we're thinking about the Lord. Or it may be that we memorize God's Word. We get little cards with verses, or however you want to do it, and you hide God's Word in your heart, and you consciously say, now every day when I take my lunch break, I'm not only going to bow my head and thank the Lord for my food, but I'm going to spend 5 minutes thinking about this verse and asking the Lord to show me Christ in it. And we can do things like that. Those are just a couple quick ideas. But there are lots of things where we as believers can set aside time here or there, a little bit here or there, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and to put our minds on Him. And that is of such great value. Because the more we put our minds on the Lord, the less occupied with self we're going to be. We're going to want His glory. The more we look at Him, the more we're going to start to look like Him, even in this life, because He's going to be able to conform us to His image. So praise God that this is open to us in the Lord. Now, I know I've said some things tonight that aren't the easiest things in the world to hear, and I hope that you'll take them in the spirit that they were given, because we genuinely love you, and I don't say these things to abuse, and I certainly, the benefit of being an itinerant worker is I'm not so intimately involved with this assembly that I know all your dirty laundry. So I'm not referring to specific situations as much as I am to tendencies that I've observed in believers I've known and in my own heart and even in my reading of church history. So may God bless His Word and help us to use these things to His honor and glory. Yeah, I'll give thanks for the food now and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the good time we've had together on Saturday, Sunday, and Friday, and also tonight. We're thankful, Father, that we can even meet now after the meeting and have fellowship and to celebrate a dear sister in the Lord, one who has been here specifically to serve and to help and to build up others, and we're so thankful for that. And we pray that as she goes back home, that she would have a good time of refreshing and a time of communion with Thee and with her family and others that she's been away from. Father, we just pray that the saints here, too, would be cared for, and that while we may be parted here on earth for a time, that we would maintain that oneness of spiritual fellowship one with another. We thank Thee for the food we're about to have, and we're so thankful, Father, for Thy bounty to us. We have so much, and yet so often we're so little grateful. Forgive us, Father. But we are thankful and we thank Thee now in the Lord Jesus' name.